I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me check something here. That helps. Let me read those verses again, and we'll be doing different stuff today. We've covered 1 through 6. We'll cover 7 through 11. But to read the thing in its context, I think, is good. We have the whole story of the rapture in 13 through 18. I think most of us can probably come fairly close to just quoting that, or at least being able to give a little overview of it. And then Paul comes to verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." New material. "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." So anytime he comes to the end of a section regarding future things, he has a little practical verse in there for us, just like he did at the end of chapter 4. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You get it also in 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse of that chapter over there. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us uninformed about future things. We know from this simple section here what is next in the prophetic word, the rapture of the church. Jesus is going to come and take us home to be with himself. And then the day of the Lord will begin to emerge. It's marked in its inception by the rapture of the church. That sets things in motion. And then all the events of the organizing of the world into a one world system. The tribulation period then commences with the signing of the peace pact between the nation of Israel and the Antichrist. And then we go into the first phases of the tribulation period. And then at the midpoint, we have the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 24. And then we have the great tribulation period, the last half, which is a time of absolutely unprecedented and unparalleled trouble in all the history of the world. Then at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus comes down from heaven, Revelation 19, and we with him. And we enter into the fray to defeat the enemies of Israel. And then we have the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nations. And then Jesus establishes his millennial reign and rules on the earth in person for 1,000 years. And we with him, faithful believers from the church age. All believers are going to be in the kingdom, but faithful believers from the church age are going to be ruling and reigning with him. We'll be co-regents, co-kings, if you please. And finally, enjoying that position of dominion that you originally planned for man way back in the Garden of Eden, but which was lost because of sin. So we just thank you for these amazing details that you've given us. And I think the scriptures are plain if we just take them at face value. And that's what we want to do here today. Teach us through your word. Make it time well spent. And we thank you for each one who's here. And for those who still don't really feel comfortable coming because of COVID, and we know that, yes, there's still cases out there. I read of a professional, a doctor, who just passed away. She was in the field of treating this disease and immunology and so forth, and she passed away from COVID. She'd been battling it since May and finally lost the battle. Now it's easy to be dismissive of the virus and shrug her shoulders, and that didn't amount to anything. But we realize there are cases where it does amount to something. And I pray that this thing could go away. You'd give the professionals wisdom and insight that they might come up with a treatment, perhaps a vaccine, whatever it takes, that this disease could be eradicated, that we would have freedom to move around and do our ministries without having that concern anymore. And for those that are struggling in this area, we just pray your grace upon them. And anyone who's here, not here today because of some other reason, whatever it is, bless them, keep them safe, and might they be able to return to us soon. Give our leaders wisdom today as they're making decisions. Pray for these major elections coming this fall, that the will of God would happen, and that you'd put those folks in power that you want in power, that we might be able to continue to live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Thank you for this country of which we're part. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have a PowerPoint, if I remember it? God has not destined us for wrath, and that's 7-11. And, of course, there's a practical aspect of that. Let us be sober. We've got to be somewhat serious-minded as believers. And then we're destined not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. We'll have to ask ourselves, okay, what salvation is in view there? There are many kinds of salvation in Scripture, and you have to be careful. And when you see that word salvation, you have to ask yourself, in this context, saved from what? And that's what we're asking here. Salvation in this context, saved from what? We'll get to that. And then our appropriate response to the good news that God has in mind for us. Let's be sober. Then we have the conduct of wayward people there in verse 6. We'll get to that. Those who sleep, do they're sleeping at night? Now that might not seem like wayward conduct. We'll have to look at that a little bit more deeply and see if that's all he's saying there. What's the next one? And those who get drunk at night. Okay, now pretty obvious. Come to that line that you've got people that are doing some things that are inappropriate. And then verse 7, since we are of the day, we're saved people, our conduct should be different from that of verse 6. We ought to be sober-minded, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and then one line, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So that kind of gets us started here. I'll back up. A little bit more information on that slide than the next one. And I don't want you to get bored looking at just that one line, okay? Now, after comforting the Thessalonians regarding believers who had died with the promise of the rapture of the church, verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, Paul remarked that the Thessalonians knew full well how the day of the Lord would come, and so they should have been prepared for it. I think they were prepared for it. And Paul encourages that they were pretty well informed. They knew what was going on. But we as informed believers ought to have an appropriate response to this knowledge. I'm talking about believers now today in the church age, probably nearing the end of the church age. It is a serious matter. And in contrast to the lives of those around us who are in the grip of darkness with destructive behaviors, consciences numbed by chemicals, alcohol, drugs, and so forth. On the contrary, as believers who are of the day, we ought to be sober and have on the type of spiritual accoutrements, armor if you please, that will protect us from dangers that will damage our spiritual walk before the Lord. So the good news is that God has not destined us for wrath. And so again, the command to be sober. It might just be a simple exhortation, but it's not like we have a choice. He said, let us be sober, we ought to be sober. So he explains what that meant in terms of the alert. He says, those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. I haven't been around too much of drinking, but in my high school days, I did see some, and I didn't participate. I don't know why people find that hard to believe. I mean, I could go to a party of drunks and not one time suffer the slightest temptation to take a nip. Not one time. And to me, it was the height of stupidity to see the people, washing down can after can, and then they have to have me help them to the toilet so I could throw up. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with this picture? Is this supposed to be fun? Apparently they thought it was. And even though they wake up with a banging headache the next day, the next time somebody threw a party, they were there to start the whole process all over again. I'm sorry. Maybe I lack intelligence. I cannot understand why that's attractive to people. Well, somebody might say, well, maybe you ought to get drunk once and you'll see. No thanks. I'm not going to do that, which is contrary to God's word. Be not drunk with wine. Okay, so Paul's explaining the previous section here. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. How is sleep or sleeping to be understood in this context? The best, it seems to me, and most consistent way of taking it is in the same figurative way just viewed in the previous verse, which Paul is very evidently explaining. Now, what did he say in the previous verse? He says, then let us not sleep as others do. Well, that doesn't sound like just going to bed at night and getting ready to go to work the next day. He says, let us not sleep as others do. So he must be talking about something beyond just going and getting a good night's rest so you have the energy to go to work the next day. And of course, in the last half of the verse, let us be sober, alert and sober. So he's kind of reiterating what he said there in the previous verse. But when he says, let us not sleep as others do, well, he's talking about sleep there in a very negative way. So the best and most consistent way of understanding it here in our verse is in that same figurative way it was used in the previous verse, which Paul seems to be explaining here. So the sense is, as we saw before, now listen carefully, of spiritual indolence and lethargy, or if you please, kind of a sluggardly approach to the Christian life, lethargy, slow moving, not really deeply involved, not really caring. It's the same meaning that we found over there in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. I'm going to click to a few of these verses here. I don't know if you have time to turn or not. And Paul's talking about exhorting the Romans over there to do the right thing. He says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So awaken from sleep. Come up on out of your spiritual carelessness and lethargy and discipline yourself to do the right things. And of course, we saw last time, I think, Ephesians 5:14 or one of the previous messages. What does Ephesians 5:14 say? He says, for this reason. Well, of course, that has a context too. He says, all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper. Now, this is not good sleep, right? This is a spiritual stupor. He says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. So to be spiritually asleep is not a lot different from being spiritually dead in practical terms. He's talking to believers about believers. So he's not talking about the unsaved when he says this. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And of course, in keeping with that, therefore be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise men. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then that verse I alluded to earlier, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, indicating loss of self-control, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Bring yourself under the control of the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And notice that attitude of gratitude. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So he's talking about sleeping here in a negative sense, spiritual indolence, lethargy, as is noted in Romans 13 and Ephesians 5. It is worth noting that this is a different word from the word for sleep in the Greek text that was used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I could pronounce the Greek word. I see preachers doing that. I have from time to time, but I'm thinking to myself, what good is it, really? It's enough to know it's a different word. It's not the same word as that used up there in 4:13. So the word here is not sort of a euphemistic figure, literal sleep for literal death. No. Literal sleep is not in view at all in our context, except as a background idea for what normally happens. That is to say, people routinely go to sleep at night. But the parallel idea is those who are morally asleep do their evil deeds at night. And I think that's what is in view here. People who are morally asleep, they're not where they need to be as believers. They're sort of in a stupor. So people who are morally asleep end up doing their evil deeds at night. In keeping with that pattern, and it's no surprise to anybody, those who get drunk at night. And there's a couple of different words in the Greek text here for make drunk, get drunk, and so forth. They're synonyms, and there's no reason to try to draw any kind of distinction in their meaning. We could say that those who get drunk are drunk. I've watched that. Sure enough, those who get drunk are drunk. And some are happy, and some are very, very angry. And there one fellow I remember, whenever he got drunk, he was a dangerous, dangerous human being. And some people are fighting mad when they get drunk. Others are, I don't know, it doesn't really make any difference. It's a sad, sad state when people are in a drunken state. Only in the final stages of degradation do men count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Ordinarily, these things are done under cover of darkness. Whether it's just the negligent acts of Christians who are not where they need to be, spiritually asleep, they tend to do most of that stuff under cover of darkness. Those who like to get drunk, ordinarily it's a nighttime activity. So you want to get drunk, you go out, and the party happens at night. But only in the final stages of spiritual degradation do men count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. 2 Peter 2:13. And that's what it says. They count it a pleasure to revel, and that means to party and to get drunk. And usually there's a lot of noise with it and singing that's very often inappropriate singing. It's a sad thing to see. And maybe you can think of places in our country. At certain times of year, people are reveling in the daytime. You go down to Louisiana, New Orleans, at a certain time of the year, and people are reveling in the daytime. To me, it's kind of a dangerous place to be. So the charge that men were drunk on the day of Pentecost, and they did make that charge. How are these people speaking these other languages they never took the time to learn? Oh, I know, they're drunk. That's a pretty bad explanation. How did Peter refute that charge? He could have refuted it like I do. When you get drunk, you don't gain the ability to speak other languages that you haven't learned. You lose the ability to speak the only language that you know. But he didn't use that sophisticated argument. He says that we can all know that they're not drunk. And his explanation was, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And people are not reveling in the daytime, so he says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These men are not drunk as you suppose. Then he goes on and points out that this is a fulfillment of the prophetic word, the coming of the Holy Spirit, who gave these people this ability to speak these other languages that they hadn't bothered to learn. It's amazing. And it had quite an impact. Verse 8. But the fact that you and I are of the day has certain implications. He says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, but in contrast to the previous verse, in contrast to the bad conduct of the morally indolent and drunken ones of the previous verse, since we are positionally of the day, that is, having been born again, and that's what it means to be of the day. We have been born again through faith alone in Christ alone, whereas we were formerly darkness before that happened. Now we are light in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul exhorted, let us be sober. Certainly not merely from being literally drunk, as in the previous verse, but more than that, namely to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, from passion, from rashness, and even from confusion. To be sober means to be well-balanced and to be self-controlled. And that should be the mark of all of us as mature men and women of God. We ought to be well-balanced, we ought to have self-control, and not get caught up in this highly wayward activity that points out very often a lack of self-control. Doing embarrassing things that bring shame on the church and bring shame on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul now turned to the armor of God as a further means for being prepared for the rapture of the church. He wants us to be ready for the rapture when it comes. And he doesn't give the whole armor thing like in Ephesians 6 over here. Two parts of the armor are found here as opposed to the full orbed armor of God over there in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. And I like to be able to remember the whole armor of God whenever I'm talking about this topic, because you have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, loins girded about with truth, feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, and then you have the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That would be more or less the whole armor of God, as described over there in Ephesians 6. And I think when Paul brings it up here, it probably prompts most of the people in Thessalonica to remember that armor, even though he doesn't go to it in great detail here. These two parts are to be put on before the event of being sober happens. So before the event of being sober happens, you should already have put on the breastplate and so forth. So we're to be sober after having put on the breastplate of faith and love. So there's two aspects to the breastplate here, faith and love. The breastplate consisted of two parts, protecting the body on both sides from the neck to the middle. And we've probably seen illustrations of the Roman soldiers, and that was what was in Paul's mind. I suspect that most of these people had seen soldiers walk by and they had seen at least part of their attire. They were familiar with this picture. And he's using it as an illustration of spiritual armor, what's going on in our lives spiritually. Now, in Ephesians, it was the breastplate of righteousness. Here, it's the breastplate of faith and love. So obviously, if you're going to use this ancient picture as an illustration of things, there's a lot of flexibility there. It can be the breastplate of righteousness. It can be the breastplate of faith and love without really doing any damage to the picture. And Ephesians 6:14b, reference to the armor, vary from place to place. And I've got some of these other places written down here. It's not a real common picture, but there's an allusion to the armor in various places. And I think Paul calls it the armor of light over there in the book of Romans. Other references in Scripture. Well, in Ephesians, there's a lot more detail. And it's the shield of faith that is over there in Ephesians. Here is the breastplate of faith, their shield of faith. So you wonder, why did Paul change this? Or did he do it on purpose? Or was he just allowing things to sort of freely flow out of his mind as a sort of a stream of consciousness? Well, I think he had more care than that. Shield of faith over there, a breastplate of faith and love here. Doesn't really make a lot of difference. Now, it's a shield of faith, and love, by the way, is not even found as a part of the armor over there in Ephesians 6. And I don't think it's found as a part of the armor anywhere else either. So he makes it a part of the armor here, whereas elsewhere it's not found. Again, slight differences in things. It doesn't really make a lot of difference. But let's talk about faith. Faith is toward God. Faith, by definition, is taking God at His word. So read the word, understand the word, believe the word. That's faith. Of course, believe is a verb and faith is a noun. But read the word, understand the word, believe the word, have faith in the word, and the faith is toward God. And it's primarily, I would take it in this context, primarily a vertical idea. Your relationship with God seems to be in view. Whereas love, on the other hand, is primarily toward man, your fellow man, fellow believers especially, but the unsaved world too. Therefore, primarily a horizontal issue. So you think of faith, vertical toward God, love, horizontal toward man. The Bible has a lot to say about our love toward God as well, so that's not a problem. But this is important. It's an important aspect of getting ready, being prepared when the rapture of the church comes. Believe God and love his people. That will set you in pretty good stead when the trumpet sounds and he comes and takes you home. We must also have on as a helmet the hope, by definition, future-oriented of salvation. So we're looking, the word hope, you think of the future. So you got vertical, faith, horizontal, love, and hope looks down the road toward the future where you and I are headed. And I've often said, I think everybody should be interested in the future because that's where we're headed. And it's absolutely unavoidable. It's coming. We can't go back and live things. I've met people who want to live in the past. I mean, they are caught up. They're so sentimental. They go back to the little town where they grew up or the house they lived in, and they want to go back, and then they want to talk. I have a family member like this. He wants to go back to the town. Remember that house? Remember we went down to the creek that day? All kinds of memories flood through. It's kind of interesting. I will grant you that. But I tend to be more future-oriented. I'm looking to the future, try to learn from the past. I don't want to live in the past. I can't go back to the past. I can't enjoy what happened in the past by going back and experiencing it all over again. We're headed to the future. Hope is future-oriented. And hope is our helmet. Now, in Ephesians, it says helmet of salvation. Here, helmet, a hope of salvation. Not a lot different, really. And by the way, the word helmet means literally around the head. So it's protecting a very important body part. You would be assured of that. We're concerned about the head. We're concerned about the chest area, thus the breastplate. These are very, very important areas. You better have that part on at the very least if you're going into battle, literally or figuratively. Very important. The hope of salvation. Now, again, hope in Scripture does not imply any kind of doubt. And I love to go back to Hebrews chapter 6 over there and remind ourselves of this. Therefore, he says in verse 19, Ephesians, or Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It will anchor you in the right place. We're looking to the future. And we know that certain things are of necessity going to happen. By the way, the rapture of the church is one of them. The day of the Lord is one of them. The millennial reign is another one of those things. So this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, no doubt whatsoever. A lot of things we hope are going to happen, or we hope and pray that they're going to happen, but we really don't know. But here is something we know for certain is going to happen, a hope both sure and steadfast. Isn't that beautiful? And one, the author to the Hebrews says, which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus has gone on ahead as a ship nearing the harbor. And I understand from ancient times that they used to, when they got close to the harbor, maybe the seas are rough, they would put the anchor in a smaller boat and men would row like crazy to get that anchor into the harbor. And you knew if they could get the thing in there and it'd go down to the bottom and anchor, the ship would be relatively safe. The storm could calm down, and then the ship can go on into the harbor. Jesus has already gone into the harbor, if you please. And he is there. He is anchored down. Everything is fine. We're perfectly safe and secure. And at the appropriate time, we're going to go in and we're going to be with him. Just a magnificent picture. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. Paul talks about hope over there in the book of Romans, and he basically says the only reason that it's called hope at all is because we haven't seen it. It's not called hope because we don't know for sure, or we're sort of hoping and praying that somehow it'll all pan out in the end. No, it's only called hope because we haven't experienced it yet. There's no doubt about it. We're going to experience the glorified body, being with the Lord, millennial reign, eternity. It's ours and ours for sure. We're going to be there. So no doubt is implied. Hope of salvation. But salvation in this context from what? Now, you might have thought from what I was talking about there that I'm just talking about salvation in the traditional sense, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But in this particular context, there's a little bit more of a narrow focus. It isn't just salvation from sin, eternal life, and one day we're going to be with God. No, the salvation in the context is more narrowly focused and has to do with our being delivered from the tribulation period. So it's not justification salvation merely, as in Ephesians 6:17, the helmet of salvation over there, but salvation from God's wrath of the tribulation period that will be poured out on the earth. Already alluded to this particular salvation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now you're probably pretty close to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. I'll start reading at verse 9 while you either turn or punch buttons. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait. You know you're waiting as a believer today? To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us, or if you please, saves us from the wrath to come. Well, the wrath to come is not the lake of fire. The wrath to come in the context is the tribulation period. The church is not going to go through the tribulation period. Now, there are other passages we could turn to. For example, chapter 2 of this same little letter in verse 16. He's talking about the Jews who were persecutors, who both killed the Lord Jesus, 2:15, and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, probably from the lake of fire, but the tribulation period too, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But notice in 16b, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. They have been broken off out of that place of blessing, and the nation is headed as a people to the tribulation period. It is inevitable. Now, individuals can be saved. Yes, and I've met a number of believing Jews, as perhaps you have too. Trevor Rubenstein here, he's a born-again Jewish guy. But the nation as a whole is not believing in Jesus. So consequently, the church is going to be taken out. They're not a part of the church. And that nation's going to sign a fallacious peace pact with the Antichrist, and they're going to go through the tribulation period. And according to the description of our Lord, there's no worse experience on the face of the earth than to go through the tribulation, particularly the last half of the tribulation that follows after the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God and demands to be worshiped as God. And at that point, it will finally dawn on the Jewish people, he's not the Christ, he's not the Christ, and they are to head for the hills and hide out for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Very traumatic time, folks. We've never seen anything like it, but it's gonna be a time that's coming. We're not gonna be here, and we're not gonna be running for the hills with the Jews or anybody else for that matter. We're gonna be in heaven with the Lord. So if that triad of faith, love, and hope are in place, and they should be in our lives, we should be well prepared for the rapture when it comes. Not to mention everything leading up to the rapture. It'll serve us well in our daily lives right now. We'll go on a little bit ahead here. Destined for obtaining salvation, 9 and 10. So Paul explained, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he it is who died for us, purpose, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. What does it mean to be awake in that verse, by the way? Okay, or to be asleep in that verse. Very interesting. We're going to live together with him, and then finally we're going to get to our appropriate response, which is what we've already read, encourage one another. So destined for, I like this, destined for obtaining salvation. And it's something God determined. It doesn't depend on my performance, how I live. It's we've been destined as a body of believers, as a church, for salvation. We're not going into the tribulation period. So God has good things in mind for us. I like to say when people come to my office, they've never been there before, I don't know if they know the Lord, I like to tell them in advance, before they're even comfortable in a chair, I've got nothing but good news for you. Really? And they're a little nervous, they're in a church, and they don't like going to church in the first place. And then they're sitting there in a chair in the pastor's office, and they're very, very nervous. They have a definite sense of unease. I guess they think I'm going to get out some sort of a rod, pound them over the head and say, you worthless sinner, repent or else. No, I got nothing but good news. I got nothing but good news. Yeah, you're a sinner, all right, but the bill has been paid, folks. The bill has been paid. You put your faith in Jesus, you receive eternal life. But you also get some other kinds of salvation to go with it at no additional charge. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, mentioning the hope of salvation probably prompted Paul to explain, for God has not destined us for wrath as believers. That is, the wrath of the tribulation period. You've heard of it. The 69th week of Daniel. It's the 70th week of Daniel. The 69 already passed. The 70th week of Daniel, the 69 are behind us. The 70th is still in front of us. I don't think it's too far out there. So we're talking about the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's called over there in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. It's called duress or something in the New American Standard. I like the King James, time of Jacob's trouble. That has a special ring to it, and it lodges in my head, and I can remember it. So that's useful. Time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of trouble for the Jews. It's judgment on the whole world in some sense. But God is focusing on the Jews during the tribulation period. They are stubborn. They are stiff-necked. Their backs are bent. And they have their heels dug in. And they are determined to do what they want to do and not what God wants to do. And God knows what it takes to break them. And the tribulation period is in large part all about the Jews and softening them up, breaking their stubborn will, so that at long last they'll reconsider who Jesus is. And having recognized him, he comes as their king, the Messiah, establishes his kingdom and rules on the earth in person for 1,000 years. But this period of the 70th week of Daniel is the time of preparation for the Jews. And it's very, very difficult. It's in large part that, but it's also in part punishment on the Gentiles for their mistreatment of the Jews. And so we're thinking of the Gentiles during that time. And you and I coming down on white horses in Revelation 19, along with the Lord Jesus Christ entering into the fray, Battle of Armageddon, to defeat the enemies of Israel, hostile Gentiles who do not have it in their hearts and minds to do the will of God. They're just bent on doing what they want to do. And to punish and get rid of the Jews has always been one of their objectives. You go back to the Old Testament, the hostility toward the Jews throughout the Old Testament is palpable. You can't miss it. And it's also palpable in the New Testament. It's also palpable in our day. Anti-Semitism and persecution of the Jews, synagogues desecrated, painting of the swastika on the synagogues and all that kind of stuff. It's out there, folks. Hostility toward the Jews, it is out there. So that time period, it seems to me, in the tribulation period, is all about Israel and has nothing to do with the church. Let me say that again. The tribulation period is all about Israel and has absolutely nothing to do with the church. People who think the church is going to go through the tribulation period, they don't understand God's plan. They don't understand God's plan for the nation of Israel. They don't understand the prophetic word, the 69 weeks, the 70th week of Daniel. They don't know the word. And so they're confused. And they actually think that you and I, as believers, are going to go through the tribulation period. To which I would ask the question, why would the church go through the tribulation period? It's about Israel. It's not about us. So it's not surprising that God has not destined our cause believers to face this wrath and face this awful time of judgment on Israel and the world. But in strong contrast to that, he has destined us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, salvation, again, is deliverance from the tribulation period. Now,
I thought, well, should I even bring this up? But I saw it right there in Heber's commentary, where he sort of collapses into ruins after he said many incredible and wonderful things. He says, the active sense suits the context better. That is, the active sense of pursuing and exercising faith and seeking the salvation. To be sure, says Heber, those who obtain the salvation do so according to the appointment and calling of God, but they must make a willing response to the call. Worse trouble comes, and exert personal effort toward its realization. I thought it was a gift. The divine calling necessitates a human response. While salvation is of God, the actual gaining of our salvation as a personal possession demands on our part a wakeful, soldier-like activity, such as will be crowned by the winning of salvation, the glorious end for which God destined them when he first called them to his own kingdom and glory. Each believer, says Mr. Hebert, must give diligence to making his calling and election sure. That, folks, is assurance of salvation by works, which is a disaster. It seems clear from the hortatory nature of the context, that means exhorting you on to do something, that the emphasis here is upon human activity, the human activity needed to actually obtain salvation. Our versions accordingly use such terms as acquiring, winning, and to gain salvation. Those who now by faith accept God's salvation and actively endeavor to make it their personal possession will enter into the full attainment of salvation when the Lord comes. And I could hardly wait to put in my own sentence. Nothing could be further from the truth than that paragraph. And I don't know why he said it. The salvation in view here is salvation from the tribulation period, as we have shown. But it comes to everyone who receives justification, salvation, by faith, which is every believer who is simply persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, as Calvin said. He said that it is a passive act to which no reward can be paid. In other words, it is a gift. How hard is it to understand a gift? So if you have received eternal life as a gift, guess what? You've also received deliverance from the tribulation period as a gift. It's just as much a gift as the other was a gift. No effort on your part. So how much effort does it take for you and me as believers to avoid the tribulation period? None whatsoever. And if it does take effort on your part or on my part, you and I have a real problem. We are in real trouble. It's just as impossible to get saved from that as it would be to be saved from the lake of fire. He describes Jesus here as the one who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. The whole area of Heber's confusion should have been cleared up here. It is. What does it say? God destined us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through diligence, being serious about our lives or whatever, you know, fervent in our walk with the Lord. No. Obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us or in our behalf or in our place, as our substitute, known as the substitutionary atonement. I deserve to die. He stepped up and died in my place. This is so incredibly clear. Why did he do it? Purpose. So that whether we are awake or asleep, meaning what? Literally awake or asleep? Well, that's true enough. You know, if Jesus comes, you're asleep, you're going up. If Jesus comes, you're awake, you're going up. I don't really think he's talking about being literally awake or asleep. Does he mean metaphorically awake or asleep, that is, alive or dead? Or in keeping with the immediate context, spiritually awake in vital Christian living, or dead, that is, careless and indolent in our Christian lives? Which are you? Are you spiritually awake where you need to be? Or are you being careless, indolent in your Christian life? By the way, I think that's what he's talking about here. And Paul is saying, I don't care if you're walking with the Lord or you're not walking with the Lord. It is not the issue. Awake or asleep, if you're awake, good. You're going to be one of those not shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. But if Jesus comes and you're spiritually asleep, you're going to be one of those who are shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. But you're going anyway. Okay, you don't get in a postponement where you can get things short up. You're not going to get that. You're going straight up, whether you're walking with the Lord or not. Only the latter makes sense. So he's talking about, I don't care what your spiritual state is, you're going up. Well, to no one's surprise, Heber does not like that view very much. So he says, nor should it be interpreted in an ethical sense to mean whether we are watchful and alert or lax and drowsy in our spiritual condition. As believers in Christ, we will surely participate in the rapture. That's what I just said. He didn't like it. Such a view, he says, is inconceivable. Well, I conceived it. So it certainly isn't inconceivable. It really wasn't that hard for me. And I think if he would have worked at it, he might have been able to do it too. Well, he wrote it out, so maybe it wasn't his mind. Such a view is inconceivable. After the writers have been urging the duty of watchfulness, it is improbable that they should now present it as a matter of little difference whether believers are spiritually vigilant or negligent. Well, nobody said that it was a matter of little difference. I just described those who are excited and confident when Jesus comes and those who are shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. It's one or the other. So I just asked the question, where did that come from? Well, Paul never said that. He never said that it was a matter of little difference whether we're spiritually vigilant or negligent, nor did we. And then Hebert, my old buddy Hebert, goes on to concede that the view is quite correct in and of itself, and here's what he says. While participation in the rapture will not be determined by any advanced spiritual attainments of the believer, but solely because of their union with Christ, that is not the point here. Yes, it is the point here. That's exactly the point here. It doesn't depend on your advancement in your walk with the Lord. You're going up, and he just said, it doesn't make any difference, you're going up. But that's not the point here. It is the point. And so I say, on the contrary, that's precisely the point here. And it is that reality that frees you and me up to face the future with certainty and with spiritual vitality that will put us in very good stead for the judgment seat of Christ. One little verse left here. Encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing. And they were growing in grace and knowledge and becoming the men and women of God that God wanted them to be. So far from being granted a license to live and let live, just go out and do whatever you want, by certain knowledge that we will not be going through the tribulation period, instead we are moved to do the right things. Isn't it a blessing? Such a blessing. God's not going to hasn't appointed us to go through the tribulation period. He hasn't appointed us for wrath. Those horrible things you read about over there in the Gospel of Matthew and elsewhere. Therefore, knowing that we will be living together with him instead of suffering the ravages of the tribulation period on earth and time, we are commanded to encourage one another. That is, we are to urge strongly, to appeal to one another, to urge one another, to exhort with great effort, inspire or motivate fellow believers to do the things that are pleasing to God. And still more, to build up one another. Just as you see a building project, things going up, up, up. Well, we're to edify one another. We're to build up one another as imparting some sort of strength and courage to someone to do what is right. You know, your words are very powerful. People can say something negative to me after I've preached a very average sermon. And I'm disheartened. I don't get over it till Thursday. But somebody can say something that maybe I misinterpreted to be a compliment, and I am ready to go. Great energy, strengthened, emboldened, just because somebody said something and encouraged me because I encouraged them. Here, as before in this letter, the Thessalonians are not being challenged to learn anything new. They already know all this stuff. He made that plain in the first verse. He said, concerning the times and the epochs, you don't have any need for anything to be written to you. So he's not talking about a whole new area of knowledge in their lives. They knew what was going to happen. They were well informed. So he's not encouraging them to learn anything new or to do something different in their lives. They are to continue to do as Paul said, just as you also are doing. Well, he'd already told them two times before, chapter 4 and verse 1 and verse 10, with regard to their love and service to the Lord. He says that he commends them for doing what's right, how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, which is basically what he's saying here, that you excel still more. And you drop down there to verse 10. He says, indeed you do practice it, love the brethren, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So here he's saying, do what you're doing, and there's no criticism here. Encourage one another, build up each other, just as you also are doing. And I think I could say the same thing. I think we're doing fairly well here. We're encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ. We're practicing love of the brethren. We're doing the things that the Lord has commanded us to do in His Word. And so I don't have any criticism. I say, well, let's do what we're doing, and let's excel still more, and let's be more and more confident as we approach the day of His coming. May the Lord add His blessing to the proclamation of His Word here today. And let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your people. Thank You for the example that the Thessalonians were and are to us. I think their reward is still building up as we, in this century, many, many years later, continue to benefit from what was written to them, in part as a simple compliment to them for the progress that they had made. And Paul urged them, excel still more. So we encourage each other. We build up each other. And we say to one another, do it still. Excel still more. Keep up the good work and build on it. And be ready for that moment when the trumpet sounds. Thank You in advance for what You're going to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.